I want to call your attention to Exodus chapter 34 this morning. We'll be reading verses 8 through 17. The words from the author Moses, the prophet of God, the mediator between God and his people. The means by which grace would be interceded for, the one whom God would display the likeness of the one who was to come. This grace, in every book, every verse really of this Word of God, come to us as we've been listening to in Colossians and we've sang about how desperate we are for God's grace. So as I prepare to read this word and preach this word, please pray for God's grace to come. We are a desperate and a needy people, and we have no power in ourselves. Outside, God turns himself toward us. So let's see what God has to say to us, beginning in verse 8, Exodus 34. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." Then God said, "Behold, I am going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord. For it is a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you. Be sure to observe all that I command you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars, and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods, and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, continue to come before you, this holy God, who even now dwells in heaven perfectly on his throne, high and lifted up. God, as we come to you, help us to understand that this God we keep seeing in these scriptures, described to us who came to Moses and the Israelites, Lord, that you are this God that we come to. You are still just as holy, just as high and lifted up. And you still hate sin just as much as you hated it here. God, this should remind us of how unworthy we are to come before you. We should not be able to touch or come near the holy mountain. But God, what a mighty thing you have done through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have put to death sin in the sinner and have made the unclean clean, so that we might be able to approach the Holy One. What a glorious thing you have done. So, Father, when we come to you, we come to you in His name. We have no other means to come. We cannot come in our name. For what do we have in ourselves? What works do we have to offer? They are filthy rags in your sight. Oh, but Lord, Christ has done the perfect work. And we cling to the cross, and we cling to the resurrection, and it's in His name and His work that we come. And we pray. And we lay ourselves before you this morning. And Father, we ask you to speak. That you speak to our hearts and minds. Lord, that you would come low to where we are. And you would give what is needed, and that's your grace. Lord, you tell us you give. You oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Oh, Lord, humble us today. Help to crush and put to death any self-righteousness that comes up within us, and it comes up often. How pleased we are with ourselves sometimes. There's nothing pleasing in us, of us, by ourselves. You're only pleased with Christ. Lord, show us that. Give us humility to do what Moses does, and that's just put our face in the ground before you. And to thank you and praise you for your grace. Father, I pray for the brokenhearted here this morning and those who are with us and who are not. And Father, those who need you, they need your healing. I pray you come and you bind up the wounds. I pray you apply the healing balm of Gilead, that balm of Christ. Comes only from His Spirit. Father, I pray that your Spirit would come and do its work of what you send Him out to do, and that's to separate your people out and make a holy people. Father, you do that by washing us in your word. You tell us that Christ aims to present His church to Himself in all her glory. She is to be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Father, only you can do this. May you come, may you wash, may you cleanse. Make us your people, Father. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The word covenant ought to be a very important word to you as a Christian, if you are a Christian. Because your relationship with God at the very base of this is a covenant, right? Your relationship with God is a covenant relationship. If you have a relationship with Him, He has covenanted with you. That is, He has agreed to come and to save you and to cleanse you and to make you His through the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This covenant that we as Christians are in is often called the New Covenant. It's called the New Covenant because there was a previous covenant that God established with His people, with Moses on Mount Sinai. This covenant, often called the Old Covenant, is the topic or the subject of our passage this morning. As you see in verse 10, God says, "Behold, I am going to make a covenant." Now, as we come into this subject of the Old Covenant, it's important for us to understand what takes place here, right? It's not the original establishment of the covenant. God did that earlier in Exodus, back at the giving of the law, around chapter 20 and following. But because God's people had played the harlot and gone after the golden calf, they had broken that covenant, And so God must come and renew the covenant. And that's what you see taking place today, is God renewing His covenant with His people on Mount Sinai. Now, as we, again, prepare to go through what God has to say about His old covenant here with His people, I want you to understand that we can learn much from it. Just because it's the old covenant doesn't mean it doesn't have anything to do with us. Oh, it has a lot to do with us. When you look at the new covenant, you should be able to take it and place it basically right on top of the old covenant, right? The new covenant's a better covenant, and it's the one we're in and we're rejoicing. But we can learn from the old covenant even about our own, because the aspects of it are very similar and very much in many ways the same. And so what I want to do is, as we go through this, is I just want to look at three aspects of this covenant, God's renewing, three aspects, and then, of course, look at the similarities of these aspects to our very own. So what are the aspects of the covenant we're going to look at? Well, first, I want us to see the basis of the covenant. The basis of the covenant. Look again at verses 8 and 9. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship, and he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." Now, if you remember last week, in response to Moses' request for God to show him His glory, God passes by Moses, and He preaches to Moses by declaring His name and many of His divine attributes, His characteristics. And what we see here taking place in verse 8 is Moses' response to God passing by and declaring who He was to Moses. And we see that the first thing Moses does is he bows low. He makes haste to bow low. That means he rushes to the ground. And he worships God. Now, this is the only right response to such a revelation of God to man. You see a right response by Moses that he humbles himself. And isn't this a humbling posture? Right? Humbles himself to the ground in response, showing with his actions that he recognized that the one who's come into his presence is much greater and more powerful and mightier than he. And so he must bow low and worship. This is the only right response when we have God reveal himself to us, because he is the one who is always greater, mightier, holier than we. And we should bow low and worship. At least the posture of our heart should be one of great humility as we come before him. Now, just a side note here. If you remember last week, we kind of wondered at the fact that there's no description of what Moses saw when he asked to see God's glory. God does what he says he would do, and we have no description other than what God said. Perhaps this is why. Perhaps Moses didn't see much of anything except the gravel of the mountain beneath his face. He dare not look up and see the majesty of the Holy One who was passing by him. And we see Moses bow low and worship, a right response. But then what do we see? We see Moses break into prayer. This shouldn't surprise us. This should be very familiar to us. Have we seen Moses as the intercessor of his people? He prays and he prays and he labors and he labors for the people that he loves dearly before God. This is Moses. He is their mediator. He is their intercessor. And he prays again. But we should also see that the prayer itself is very familiar to us, shouldn't we? We've seen Moses actually pray all of these things previously on behalf of his people. And so because of that, many people try to discredit this part of the Bible, try to discredit Moses' prayer and say, well, what? This is useless for Moses to do this. Why does he repeat these prayers? Especially given the fact God had already promised to fulfill each and every one of these requests beforehand. So they say, well, Moses has already prayed them. God's already promised to fulfill these. Why in the world does Moses offer these prayers up again? Right? Well, brothers and sisters, you must understand that repetition of our prayers is a very necessary part of our prayer life. We say, what about vain repetition? Well, the bad part of vain repetition is the vanity, right? The emptiness. The mindlessness, right? That's what makes vain repetition not a good thing. It's not the repetition part. We are to take the burdens of our heart to the Lord repeatedly, even if He's already promised to fulfill them, especially if He's already promised to fulfill them. We pray according to God's promises. Think of how the Lord Jesus taught us to pray. Right? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Has God promised that His kingdom is going to come? Has God promised that His will would be done? And yet Jesus said, this is what I want you to pray for. Give us this day our daily bread. Has God promised to give you daily bread? Yes. But Jesus said, this is what you should pray for. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins. That's what they are. Our sins are a great debt. A huge, unpayable debt. Has God promised to forgive us our sins and the debt of our sins before Him, before you're in Christ? Yes, He has. But Jesus said, this is what you pray for. You see, promises of God that He's promised to give us should not cause us not to pray. It actually should cause us to pray. Matthew Henry said, God's promises are intended not to supersede, but to direct and encourage prayer. So you see Moses doing what he should do. He's repeating these prayers of which God has already promised to do. And you know, another thing, I think one reason we are a little hesitant to repeat prayers, I think sometimes we think we're informing God with our prayers. I've already informed God of this. Can't pray it again. We don't inform God of anything. He knows all things. He knows our prayers before we bring them, but He still calls us to what? Ask, seek, and knock. And He calls us to keep on asking, the persistent widow. Keep on seeking, keep on knocking until the Lord answers. Let us learn from Moses' example, brothers and sisters, and keep praying. Right? Just because you've prayed it before or somebody else has prayed it before doesn't mean we shouldn't pray it again. Repeat. Come to the Lord often because we trust God hears our prayers. That's why He's called us to pray. That's why we pray. We don't pray to inform the Lord. We pray because He's called us to and because He's promised to answer our prayers. And now if you notice this passage, there is a very good reason Moses has specifically here to repeat this prayer. Just go back a verse in the context. He's just hears something again. He's reminded of something again. He's reminded of God's holiness and His justice. God says what? He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. This is who God is. And Moses hears, I am the God who in no wise will let the guilty go unpunished. Israel, we have a problem. Why? They're guilty. There's no denying they're guilty. Moses knows they're guilty. He confesses their guilt before the Lord. Oh, Lord, my people, your people, we are a sinful people. We're a stiff-necked people. There's no denying that. I confess that to you, Lord. So please forgive us. It was only natural Moses would now plead before God and ask Him for His forgiveness. Ask Him for what? Not justice, but give us grace, O Lord. Right? You are a gracious God. You're a loving kind, a God full of loving kindness. Please give us grace in this instance and not justice. Please forgive us, O Lord. And in this passage of where we see Moses praying, what we're reminded here of is the basis for which God made a covenant with these people. Moses says, please take us as your possession, as your special people. Why does God covenant? He says, He answers the prayer, behold, I'm going to make a covenant with you. What is the basis for which God makes this covenant with these people? Is it because they are more righteous than all the other people of the earth? Is it because they love the Lord God more than all the other people of the earth? Is it because they're greater, more numerous than all the other peoples of the earth? Is it because of any special thing in them? No, it is singly because of God's grace that he chooses to take these people as his prized possession. It is grace. You see Moses pray for it. You see Moses call out their sin. And God says, behold, I will make a covenant with these people. Brothers and sisters, God covenanted with the Israelites surely by grace. And what I want you to understand is God covenants with us on the same basis. Does God save you because you're more righteous than other people? Does God save you because you love him a little more than other people? Did God save you because you were willing to make a decision that others would not? God saves you by grace. If you know Jesus, you know him and his spirit dwells in you. You must understand that it is by grace that God has taken you as his special possession. God makes his covenant with his people by grace. You know what grace is? Undeserved favor. There is no other reason God would give us this kind of covenant than surely by his grace, because no one is worthy. We've all gone astray. The Israelites remind us of that. We ourselves should be reminded of this. God saves. God covenants based on his grace. If you're in covenant with God, understand it's surely by grace. There's nothing in yourself to be proud of. People get baptized. That's a glorious thing, isn't it? Why is it so glorious? Because God's done a work and his grace has come. I know sometimes we don't know what to say, but please quit telling people you're proud of. They haven't done anything. God's done it all. He saved them by his grace. There's no righteousness in us, even when we come to profess it before the world. It's all to the praise of God. God saves by his grace. So we see the basis. Let's look for the purpose of the covenant. Look at verses 10 and 11. Then God said, behold, I'm going to make a covenant before all your people. I will perform miracles which have not been produced in the earth, nor among any of the nations, and all the people among you who live will see the working of the Lord. For it is a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you. Be sure to observe what I'm commanding you this day. Behold, I'm going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Now, I've already mentioned, right, that God says, behold, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And here he states that. Now, what is implied in the covenant statement is the answer to all of Moses' prayers. When God says, behold, I'm going to make a covenant with you, that means God is going to forgive them their sins. That means God would dwell in their midst, right? It means God would take them as his personal people, as his treasured possession. The answers to all those prayers are in, behold, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And now God proceeds, right, to tell us what he's going to do. And he says, behold, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And then he says, I'm going to perform all these miracles now because of this covenant. All these great, mighty, and wondrous deeds. Now, you might think, what are the great miracles that he's going to perform? He's already performed quite a few. And he's already come with great power in Egypt and poured out the 10 plagues upon the Egyptians as he brought them out. Not to mention, right, the dividing of the Red Sea to save his people and then bringing it down upon the Pharaoh's army. If you read in Joshua this morning in your reading, you saw Rahab even talk about that fact that the people's hearts were melted because they heard what God did in dividing the sea to allow his people to go through. We saw God bring water out of a rock for over a million people. We see God every day bring manna from heaven for his people. So God's done many wondrous works. What else is he going to do? Well, namely, he's going to drive out all these people, a people more numerous and greater than his people, in order to give them this land as their possession, the promised land. And he's going to do this by mighty works and deeds, too. He's going to dry up the Jordan River, isn't he? is going to cause the sun to stand still in Gibeon. Not to mention he's going to cause the walls of Jericho to come crumbling down just by simply having his people march around them. He's going to do all these works and more. And where is he going to do these works? He's going to do this before the Israelites, and as verse 10 says, he says, "And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I'm going to perform." He's going to do it in the sight of all the peoples, just as he did the dividing of the sea, and Rahab knew it, and all the people knew it. All the people are going to know about these things. Why? For God's glory. This is why God did all this, why he made the covenant to perform these signs, to glorify his name among the nations. Everybody's going to see what he does for his people. Everybody's going to see his great power, his great works, his miracles. This is why God does all things. And this is why God makes this covenant with his people. And he's going to glorify his name through it by working all these things toward his people. Why did God raise Pharaoh up? For his glory. Why did God bring them out of Egypt with a mighty right hand with all these plagues? For his glory. Why is God going to drive out all these Canaanite people, right, in the way that he's going to do it? For his glory. Why did God make a covenant with the Israelites and save them as his people? For his glory. And brothers and sisters, this is the same purpose for the covenant God makes with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. God saved us by his grace. What for? For his glory. So that all people can see the mighty works that he does in salvation through his people. All people can see what he does toward his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we even go and are motivated to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This should be the motivator of world missions. It's so that God's glory can be seen by all people. Do we rejoice that salvation comes from the sinner and hell is taken away as the punishment for sinners? Absolutely. Are we burdened for people that they do not see hell and that they are escaped from this by being saved? Yes, we do. But the ultimate purpose, motivating purpose for going and telling the gospel is that we see God glorified. We want people to see and know the power of Jesus to put to death sin. We want people to see the power of Jesus to take away the grave. We want the world to see the love of God who was willing to put his own son to death. And we want people to see the power of God who is able to make dry bones live. Is there anything more glorious than seeing a life transformed right before your eyes? Because you know grace has come and God has glorified himself and his power. This is the motivator. This is the reason God saves us. We know this. We confess this in the Westminster Confession, right? Well, why did God create you? For his glory. Why did God save you? For his glory. What was Ephesians chapter 1 about? All these blessings, every blessing in the heavenly places has come to you. What for? For his glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Oh, it is a great benefit to us as sinners, is it not? And again, we rejoice in that. But listen, this world, this salvation of God is not about you. It's about him. And the more we really understand that, the more peace and joy we have as we live according to that purpose. God makes his covenant for his glory. He's going to show the world who he is and what he's done. Thirdly, we've seen the basis, we've seen the purpose. Now I want you to see the call of the covenant. That's pretty clear. If you look at verses 12 to 17, you know, so far God's been talking about what he's going to do. He's going to make the covenant. He's going to drive out all these Canaanite peoples out of the land. And he's going to perform all these great miracles. But now there's this switch and this turn toward the people, the Israelites, and what their call in the covenant is to be, right? Namely, he starts out with, you shall not make any covenants with the people and the peoples of the land which you enter into. As Matthew Henry said, if God is at war with the Canaanites, why would his people make peace with them? Of course, it helps to understand a little bit what it means to make a covenant with these people that you go into. In the ancient world, if you made a covenant with the people, you made a covenant with their God. You basically gave legitimacy to their false pagan gods when you made a covenant with them. Well, Israel can't do this, right? Why? Because God has called them to something here. God is calling his people to an exclusive love relationship with him. God said, this covenant, I'm going to take you to be my people. And you will take me to be your God. Exclusively. You shall not make covenants with these peoples of the land. Then he calls them to go a step further. Not only shall you make no covenants, but you have to tear down all their altars, all their objects, all their places of worship. Right? As I drive the Canaanites out, guess what? All of these places of worship would be left behind. Well, it would be too tempting to leave them standing. Why? Why? They would be a snare to them. They would be tempted to come and worship at these altars and these pagan, vile images of these false gods. And so God says, clear the land of idolatry. Clean it out. And why? God says, I am a jealous God. Not only am I a jealous God, but he says, my name is a jealous. Don't have anything to do with the gods of this people that you're going into the land to inhabit, because I'm a jealous God. And you'll love me alone. Now, when we hear the word jealous, we think negatively sometimes, right? Because with man it is. Man's jealousy is based in fear and suspicion of a rivalry love. And so it creates all kinds of spiteful, sinful behavior. But not so with God. With God, all it means when he's jealous is he's passionately, fiercely protective of the object of his love. He is passionate toward those whom he has covenanted to love. And he does not want to see them to go off and commit spiritual adultery with all these false gods. He is like a faithful husband who seeks to protect the relationship. So God is a jealous God, and he does not want to see his people go down the road of spiritual adultery, which is what they do when they have anything to do with the false gods of the people around them. He goes on to warn about this. He said it's a downward spiral if you do this. He said first you'll make a covenant, and then they'll invite you. Say, come on with us. Come worship with our God. What's the harm, right? Come and eat with us. That's what they do. And then if you do that, though, it'll be very tempting. You'll begin to intermarry with these people. And when you intermarry with these people, right, if the daughters are given to the sons, well, they're going to go off into these pagan peoples, and the girls will just be absorbed into those people. Right? But if the sons take daughters, guess what they do? They bring the daughters of the pagan people into their homes, into their tents, right? And guess what these daughters are going to bring with them? They're going to bring their false gods. They're going to bring their idols with them. And then they're going to tempt not only the son, but the whole family eventually would be corrupted until over time, all the distinguishing marks of Israel as a people of God will be gone. And Israel will cease to have its identity as this unique people called out by God. And eventually they'll cast their own idols. Verse 17. This is the warning. This is the call. Of course, if we know Israel's history at all, you know that this is exactly what they did. All because they did not heed the warning. They did not heed the call. Just to make sure we're all on the same page in the understanding here, you know this is the same call in our covenant. We are called to an exclusive love relationship with the Lord our God. And we are called to not make any covenants with the peoples that surround us and their false gods. We're called to stay away from any altar at which they worship their false gods. Now, how does this apply to our own lives? Right? Because we're not going into Canaan. And, you know, we actually, if you're in India, it might be a little bit more easy to see the application, but generally we don't see the idols cast here, but they're here. Are there false gods in this culture? Absolutely, they're everywhere around you. Well, how do we apply this as a church? How do we apply this as a family? How do we apply this personally? Let me give you just one quick one for each with the churches. We as a church are a people of God. We worship the Lord our God. We are not to make any covenants with any peoples who worship a different God than we worship. Right? This is easy to see when you talk about, well, we wouldn't do things with Muslims, would we? Not spiritually speaking. We wouldn't make any kind of covenant with them. They worship a false God. But we would also do this with any so-called, you know, faiths that worship a false God, like Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. Those are the extremes, right? But they don't worship the same God we worship. They don't. This would also apply to any those who say, yes, we worship Jesus, but clearly their Jesus isn't the same Jesus as us, right? Right now, there's plenty of Christians in name who worship this Jesus who's perfectly okay with homosexuality. It's a sin that it's not a sin anymore. It's okay with Jesus. This is not the God we worship. This is not the Jesus we worship. And so we do not make covenants with them. Now, this doesn't mean we can't have a relationship in order to share the true Jesus with them, right? We're not called to be these hardcore obstructionist people who have nothing to do with anybody. We love them by taking them to true Jesus, but we don't make any kind of spiritual covenant with them. We don't worship with them, and we don't do any kind of service with them in the name of our gods. We're called to be separate. We have an exclusive love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's revealed himself in these scriptures. Now, what about a family? I don't know if there's a clear application of the family in this one, right? Don't marry unbelievers. My goodness, if it's clear, it's clear all over the Bible, and there's another passage. Do not unite yourself with an unbeliever, a pagan of the culture. And this would include the gray lines that I just talked about with the church. They might claim to be a Christian, but if it's not the same Jesus of the Bible, it's not. They're not. This is something you have to be diligent with. You don't just go on, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Well, what does that mean? You got to see if they're a real believer, right? Why? Because what's light have to do with darkness? Do not be unequally yoked. These are New Testament passages. The Old Testament's full of examples. Don't marry. This would include courting and dating. If you can't marry them, there's no reason to be courting them. It's just an easy application. All right, now we come down to the individual. We apply this by just applying it to our hearts. Where does idolatry start? It starts in our hearts. I think we fail to see the danger of our hearts' affections toward other things. The dangers to our soul. You just agreed with me that the world around us is full of idols. How do you know? Because your heart's probably at times and even maybe now drawn to many of them. And here's what we do. We're way too comfortable with them, with the presence of those affections, and we'll make a truce with them. And we'll allow them to dwell there. And then when we allow them to dwell there, we'll be lured into their places of worship. And then before you know it, we'll commit a spiritual, outright spiritual adultery with them. We do this all the time. The idols of money. idols of power and position and prestige. Sex. Whether perverted or otherwise. Entertainment. Food. Trips. Possessions. Houses and lands. Security. Work. Sports, hobbies. Comfort. The list goes on and on, doesn't it? These are the things the heart begins to have affections for. It's so easy. We don't even know what happens when it happens. It slips. So we're following God. We're loving God. All of a sudden, what happened? Our heart's being lured away by something that promises. No, they all promise these things. They all promise pleasure. They don't give real pleasure. They may give a cheap thrill in the moment. They all promise happiness. There's no real happiness, nothing lasting in these things. They promise rest. Oh my goodness, they don't give us rest. They promise relief from burdens. They don't give any relief. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can give any of those things. But we get lured away. Our God's a jealous God. He calls us to love Him and Him alone. And oh, how hard is this? I'm going to tell you what I said in Sunday school. It's impossible if the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in you. And this is a foreign thing. You know, does the Spirit of God dwell in you? Is this even a struggle? Or are you just given over? It's impossible without the Spirit of God dwelling in you to even put to death the idols. But even with the Spirit of God dwelling in you, this is a real battle. And it's so easy for it to just happen. There's a story of a missionary, I think illustrates it. She just moved to Asia. She writes this. So I'm sitting this morning in the kitchen, and I'm caught up in two extremes. As I look out into the makeshift type of kitchen on the porch-like area, I think with such fondness of our comfortable home in the States. I think of how big it was, how there was so much room for the kids to play, of how well our kitchen worked. You see how subtle this stuff is? How large our refrigerator was. How many products there were to eat. I also think of the incredible convenience of the minivan and the protection of seatbelts. And I wonder, what have I been falling in love with over the last 11 years? Have I been falling in love with comfort, or have I been falling in love with Jesus? I fear that all my comforts have started to act like dark sunglasses and I have not seen the glory of my Lord. Beloved, what are you falling in love with? What are you teaching your kids to love? What's your heart and affections fondly go toward? What altars do you worship at? God has called us to a holy, separate, exclusive love relationship with Him and Him alone. May God give us the grace to destroy the places of worship of these false gods. And may He give us a love for Him alone, all for His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are a mighty God. You don't need people. You don't need us. You are completely and totally 100% self-sufficient. But you have created us and given us life for a great purpose. It's not for us, but it's for you ultimately. It's for your glory. Lord, you're glorified as you set us apart, as you make us completely different from the peoples and the gods of this world. And as people see that, they know that you have done a work, because it's impossible unless you work. So, Father, I pray that we as your people, that you would do a work that would magnify your name. Magnify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may people see in us what we profess, that there's no hope or joy or happiness in anything outside of you. So, Lord, may you put to death all those things that we go after for those things. May you make us holy. Make us your people, Father. Only you can do this. Come with power. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.